Well, let's open our Bibles to the book of Ezra again. We're continuing our new series that we started last week. We're considering Ezra today, chapter 1, verse 5, and we're going to be going through chapter 2, verse 70. We're going to go through the entire end of first chapter and chapter 2, verse 70. Now, a comment about how we're going to read this text this morning. For our time's sake, I'm not going to read every family name and number in chapter 2. Instead, I'm going to read the group designations. I'll note you where I'm picking up. And then the summary statements, particularly of chapter 2. And so what I want to say about that is that does not diminish by any means the importance of each individual family or every word in Scripture. I'm actually going to make some comments about that later in the sermon. So if you haven't already this week, you should take the time actually to read the names that are listed in chapter 2. For each name in that list is a testimony to the obedience of faith. But for our sake today, I'm going to summarize some of those sections. And then we're going to build off of what we saw last week, that the Lord has summoned his people to act through the proclamation of the Persian king Cyrus. And this week we're going to see how do God's people respond. So Ezra chapter 1, beginning in verse 5 through the end of chapter 2. Ezra 1, verse 5. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had taken away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. Now, these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Re'aliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Banah, the number of the men of the people of Israel. Verse 36, we see the group, the priests. Verse 40, the Levites. Verse 42, the sons of the gatekeepers. Verse 43, the temple servants. Verse 55, the sons of Solomon's servants. Picking up in verse 59. The following were those who came up from Tel Milah, Tel Harsha, Cherub, Adan, and Emer, though they could not prove their father's houses or their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 652. Also of the sons of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Hakoz, and the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife from the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite and was called by their name. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there. And so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until there should be a priest to consult Urim and Thummim. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 200 male and female singers. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels were 435, and their donkeys were 6,720. Some of the heads of families, when they came to the house of the Lord, that is in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury the work, 61,000 derricks of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priests' garments. Now the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Friends, when a call to action is delivered in a powerful way, it can be powerfully impactful upon people. So throughout history, even to our modern day, we can trace calls to action to major moments in human history, from declarations of war to the building or founding of nations, to genocide, to the spread of the gospel among the nations. And our passage today, the one that we just read, continues in this recording of a call to action and what is the response to that call. So I have 2 points for our time together today. First, the response. Second, the return. 2 points today. First, the response. And second, the return. So we're jumping right into the first point, the response. So in the first verse of our text, we see the response of the exiled Israelites to this decree from Cyrus to return and rebuild the temple of Yahweh. So we read again in verse 5. You can look back with me. It says, "Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred, to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem." So we're building on the reality of the decree from Cyrus, the Persian king, last week. And our author shows that there were those who responded to this decree, this proclamation, with action. We're told they rose up. Literally, the phrase is they stood up. And the idea is not that the proclamation brought about a standing party. People didn't just be like, "Oh, good, well, I'll just stand here." No. The idea is that there were those who heard this proclamation and they rose up to go. Like, they were ready to move. They got up to go. They rose up in response to the decree that had been issued in preparing to go back to Jerusalem. But verse 5 is also really helpful for us because it actually answers a question that we may not be thinking about asking. Who rose up? Who responded? Did every exiled Israelite return with this first wave? No. Did all who rose up and responded to the call belong to Israel? No. So there's this group of people within national Israel, so a group within a group. So the national people of God are there, and there's a group within this national group who respond to this call. And there are those who would fit the group of the national people of God who did not rise up. One author describes this first group as a remnant within the remnant. If you're familiar with the term remnant, those are the ones who were preserved through the judgment of Yahweh in the conquest of Jerusalem and the conquest of Israel. So who goes? Who goes then? Well, we're told actually in verse 5, the ones who rose up were the ones whom the Lord stirred to go. The author purposefully uses the same word that he used to describe the work of the Lord in the heart of Cyrus. The response of the faithful doesn't originate with them, but with the Lord who stirs up hearts to return. God takes the initiative, and people respond to the work of the Lord upon their hearts. And it's interesting because another thing we see in that first verse is this remnant comes from across diverse lines within the people of God. So again, look at verse 5 one more time. It says, not one more time, just now. So verse 5, "Then rose up the heads of the fathers, houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites." So the designation, heads of fathers' houses, is a designation like we would use extended family. So the extended family of these tribes and designations were the source of those who came up to respond to this call. The people would return in family units, which we actually see in greater detail and specificity in chapter 2 with all of the names and listings. But from the list of returnees, we see people from different places within Israelite society. Even those who were noted as outsiders until they could be confirmed through a new priest, till their heritage could be verified. And friends, there's a glorious theological reality set forth in these verses that God calls and he equips people to respond to him. Before any action on humanity's part is taken, the work of response originates with God doing a work in people. So God is carrying out his work in the human heart, and then the work is completed through accountable human agents. So friends, think of it this way. The call to return and rebuild that we see in the first part of Ezra chapter 1 is a call that is openly delivered. We can conclude that Cyrus's proclamation was published throughout the Persian Empire wherever Jewish exiles were dwelling. The call to return from exile is a general call. And yet, we actually see the responses limited to those whom the Lord was working in their heart, the Lord stirred up. I mean, God's hands is happening all over everything in this chapter. You can see his fingerprints everywhere. The Lord is moving in the heart of a pagan king. He is fulfilling promises made decades and centuries earlier. And these promises are being layered. He's fulfilling these things. And these promises that he's fulfilling are built on purposes and plans that he made before time began. Church, what we can do in these texts is behold our God. He's not wringing his hands in heaven, worried over how things are going to turn out. It's not the picture we see in Scripture. We rather we see a God who is orchestrating events and people in such a way that every one of his glorious purposes will come to pass. They're not in question. And that's a great comfort whenever we feel lost, isn't it? Whenever we feel overwhelmed, when we feel discouraged, when we feel unsure, when we feel defeated, we can look at this moment here and take fresh courage. If he didn't abandon his people then, brothers and sisters, he will not abandon you now. He won't do it. He never has. Now, I realize that in the midst of this, if you're one struggling with pain right now, hearing that God will bring his purposes to pass doesn't feel like the immediate relief that you want. Life still hurts. And beloved, in this text, as we move through Ezra, you'll see this. There is much pain still to come for God's people in the rebuilding of the temple and their city. But here's the thing that you have that the people of Ezra's day did not have. You have the advantage not only of knowing that the temple and the city would be rebuilt because you can read it there in God's word, but also we know that we are pressing towards an eternal dwelling with God for all eternity. So yes, pain, difficulty, trial comes. But if the Lord has stirred your heart to respond to him in faith, you can know he's going to finish what he started. It's not in doubt. Praise be to our God who still stirs hearts, who still calls people, who still directs the course of history for his glorious purposes. We can trust him because he loves us. So there's a theological beauty, but there's also a theological tension that arises in this text. It's the tension between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Now, I, along with the theologian John Frame, I'm not keen on using the word responsibility. The Bible more often speaks readily of accountability. So God's sovereignty, for the sake of discussion today, God's sovereignty and man's accountability. God's word presents these two realities, that God is absolutely sovereign and that man is seriously and absolutely accountable. The Bible presents these two realities side by side, and you know what? He doesn't resolve any of the tension. God just sets them out there and says, this is what it is. God is sovereign over all things, including the human heart. And man is ultimately accountable to God as a creature formed in God's image and likeness. Now, friends, while there isn't enough light on this side of eternity to resolve this tension for you in a way that is ultimately satisfying, we can clearly see from this text that those who responded, we could go to other places in Scripture, that those who responded to the proclamation, this call to return, were the ones whom the Lord stirred up their heart, or to use another biblical term, the ones whom he called. Now, does this mean that the people who heard the proclamation could not respond because the Lord wasn't stirring them? Yes. As uncomfortable as that is, it's what we're left with in the text. Look again at the wording of verse 5. See, I told you we'd be back in verse 5 again. Then rose up the heads of the fathers of the house of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone. Who's the everyone? Whose spirit God had stirred to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. Everyone the Lord stirred up rose up to return. No one overcame or was more powerful than God in this text. He called, and the ones whom he stirred up, he was there. He brought them with 100% effectiveness. He was not thwarted in this. The ones whom he was bringing back by stirring their heart were the ones that would come back. We can also see from this proclamation, it went out to people, more people than who responded. Does that mean that those who heard the proclamation were not accountable to respond to the call? Were they not accountable to do what the proclamation said because the Lord didn't stir in them? No. The Bible clearly says no. Humans are accountable for their responses and actions regardless of the stirring from the Lord. So, what do we do with that? If you've listened to me, you can hear the tension. What do we make of this tension? Well, we don't make anything of it. Because the Bible isn't concerned with resolving every tension and every difficulty that you have in reading it. Yet, beloved, I would show you, I think there's actually a lot of good for your soul in the tension. First, we can be reminded that God is not thwarted by the hardness or brokenness of humanity. He sovereignly and mightily brings dead hearts to life again. He stirs up. Why? What is he stirring up? He's stirring up that which is not moving. If there is spiritual life in your heart this morning, it's there because the sovereign hand of God put it there for you. Death brings death. God brings life. Second, what you can take away from this is that your response to the Lord matters. Responding to God in faith is an evidential testimony to the reality of the work that God is doing in you. And how wonderful it is that the Lord isn't in the comparison game. Faith, like the grain of a mustard seed, is enough to change the face of the earth. Little faith is much with the Lord. The people believed that the time had come for them to return, so their faith was demonstrated through rising up to return. And a third thing that this tension, I think, helps us with is that the pressure is off of you. Sometimes as Christians, we think about the bringing about of God's purposes depends solely on us. We look around at our families, at our churches, jobs, and we conclude that we have to be the agent of change in everyone's life, that it's our responsibility to ensure that others do what they're told to do. Brother or sister, you can trust the hand of the Lord. He's got this. You don't. You can trust him. Finally, the pressure's on. So the pressure's off. And the pressure's on. Because how you live and respond to this sovereign God actually matters. And it actually counts. God's sovereignty isn't a get-out-of-obligation-free card. It's not an excuse for spiritual laziness and lackadaisical living. We are called by God to respond in faith and action, not to earn his love, but because he has freely given his love to us in Christ. The call for the people of Israel to return to the Lord wasn't for them to earn God's favor or to earn his love. They had already proven. Friends, we have all of the Old Testament prior to that. They've already proven that they can't do it. They can't earn his love. They can't earn God's favor. None of us can. The call here is to respond to the favor of God in and the favor and the love of God in faith. So now that I have resolved the centuries-old theological debate, we'll just move on. So those who respond in faith to Cyrus's proclamation and the stirring of the Lord take action. They rise up to return home. And the remaining verses of chapter 1 through the end of chapter 2 record with some detail what the return looked like. And that's our second point, the return. And so there's different aspects of the return that I want to point out to you. So if you're an outline taker, it's point 2, and then we're going to have sub-points of different returns. So a general heading of the return. The first thing we see is the return of temple furnishings. So the first return we see in this text is the return of the temple furnishings to Sheshbazzar, noted here as the prince, or other translations, the governor of Judah. Now, if you're reading that, just in your normal everyday Bible reading, that just may seem like a small detail. Counting out temple stuff to this guy whose name is not one that we use frequently. And it may seem like a small detail, but listen to this, guys. It's another example of God's preserving grace. The items that had been consecrated for his temple, they weren't destroyed or sold. They'd been preserved. And I think that's particularly interesting because you may remember one supernatural story. I remember receiving a children's Bible that had a picture of this story that was, when you're 4, it seems awesome. I look at it now, it doesn't look so awesome. But maybe you remember this story from Daniel chapter 5. The Babylonian king Belshazzar has a feast where he decides to use the temple articles at a drunken party to toast to the gods of Babylon, to drink and have others drink from the vessels in defiance of the one true God, to honor his false idols, and he dies that very day for his transgression against the holiness of God. So this is how Daniel records the event. So Daniel chapter 5, verse 2 says this: Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine of the party, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king, his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. So let's pause right there. I don't know if you're catching what this would mean to an Israelite reading this. Everything about what he's doing is taking that which is most clean and holy and making it as profane as they possibly can. This would be the high. I mean, I think in a world where I push a button and my dishes come out clean, I don't think much about the consecration of dishes. But an Israelite would. Especially those things that were reserved for temple use. And literally, chapter 6, there's one of two ways you could translate his limbs gave way. It could also be, other translations note it, could be his bowels gave way. So the guy sees the hand and quite possibly soils himself. And he can't figure out what it's writing. But we're told later in Daniel chapter 5. Verse 25, and this is the writing that was inscribed. Daniel comes and translates. Mene, mene, tekel, and parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed in purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. So, what do we take from that? This text teaches us that our God does not hibernate. It's not that when the people of God went into exile that he ceased working or that he ceased governing the world. He was still in complete control, even to the protection of the different articles of worship for his people. I mean, even with these precious articles laying in the temple of a false god, they were not lost. But rather, they were preserved until the Lord would call them out by the hand of a Persian king to return them to his people that they might be able to serve and worship him again. Again, friends, I think in this, we see much encouragement in this return, though we have seasons of intense experience. So some of us have seasons of, or all of us have seasons dealing with deep sadness or deep hurts. Or sometimes we're dealing with seasons of excitement and eagerness. But in reality, those two poles are not the sum total of our life. I mean, think about it, friends. Much of our lives are filled with routine. Days of doing the same old thing after the same old thing. And friends, it is not uncommon or strange to wonder, does anything I'm doing matter? To the mother who is weary with the routine of taking care of the children or taking care of the home. And for those who have the added stress of working outside the home, one can ask the question, is God asleep? Or to a brother who works day after day laboring at a job that doesn't seem to be really changing anything in the world except for the length of the grass when it's time to mow. Or to the kid who does schoolwork every day or most finishing one assignment only to work on the next one. Routine and boredom reveal a lot about our hearts. What can we do in these moments? What can we do when we're confronted with doing the same stuff we do all the time? Hear this, beloved, your boredom is not determinative of the hand of God at work in your life. The Lord works in us, guiding, protecting, and shepherding us, even when it seems like nothing is happening. And there's no end in sight to the monotony. We can know that the Lord is working. The return of these temple furnishings should be a testimony to us that even what seems insignificant is not lost on God. I don't imagine that the average Israelite is walking around saying, "Are the gold basins in the temple okay?" Right? Are the silver bowls that were in the temple, are they accounted for? No, I don't think they're going through life thinking that way. But God knows every bowl, every basin, every vessel, and every item. He was guarding them and watching over them for the right time to return them. Think of that, and consider these words from our Lord Jesus. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. Ezra chapter 1 and the return of the temple furnishings proves the truthfulness of Jesus' words to us. Second, we see the list of returnees. The list, the majority of Ezra chapter 2 is a list of family units that return to Jerusalem. And that happens in multiple waves, the return to Jerusalem. But here and in Nehemiah 7, we have a list of this first wave of exiles and returnees. So why Let's ask a question, right? Like, it's the one we don't want to ask, but we kind of do want to ask. Why does the Lord include all of these names, right? Like, why the records? Why does God take up valuable scripture real estate with details that seem to have little or no reason to be here? Why should you care about this list? Because the Lord cares about details. He's not asleep at the wheel. He cares about us. Because people matter to the Lord. Sure, I mean, think about it, friends. He could have used words to summarize all of these names like they, or some, or people. Like just one word instead of 60 plus verses of names and families. But beloved, hear me. The presence of these names means that you are not a simply nameless face in humanity to the Lord. Your names matter. Corey Eric matters. Carrie Godfrey matters. Tyler Distad matters. Because people matter to the Lord. Lists and genealogies in the Bible, though difficult for us to read, should be sources of encouragement to us because we see a Lord who loses none of his children, but calls them each by name. Who knows everyone's history and lineage, their origin and their destiny. Christian, he knew them and he knows you. You are not an insect to be squashed by God, but a saint to be preserved by him. So I've been reading lately the late David Powlison's book on suffering. And what is funny is he actually offered some insight on this very issue. After listing a bunch of questions we would like to have the answer for, like the one that we talked about earlier in the sermon, how does God's sovereignty and man's responsibility work? After listing a bunch of questions like that, that we would love to have the answer for, including what we just talked about, he says this. It's a long quote, so just track with me. If we only had one more verse on each of the top 10 questions we wrangle over. Think what he could have told us with an extra paragraph or a chapter on a few of these tough topics. If only the Lord had shortened genealogies, omitted a few villages in the land distribution, and condensed the spec sheet for the temple's dimensions, dishware, decor, and duties. Our Bible would be exactly the same length, maybe even shorter, but the questions that rattle the church could have been anticipated and definitively answered. But somehow, God, in his providence, didn't choose to do that. But God's words address all the defining existential questions. Questions about meaning, or despair in the face of death. Purpose or pointlessness. Good or evil. Love or hate. Trust or fear. Truth or lies. Friends, hear me. The valuable space of the Bible is not wasted here, but it is given to us as a gift so that we would see that the Lord knows the returnees. He would remind each of us that there isn't a single one of us who escapes his watchful eye and complete knowledge. This list is meant to fill out a picture and to serve as a teaching tool. We see many names that link back to former days of Israel and earlier books of the Bible. And the family groups that are represented here are organized according to families we met centuries before in Scripture. We also see the list as a first means of returning to faithfulness to the Lord. So look again, let's read verses 61 through 63 again. This is also the sons of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Hakoz, the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife from the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there, and so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until there should be a priest to consult the Urim and Thummim. Now that can appear strange or even downright offensive to us as we're reading it. You have a nation that has been humbled by the judgment of God, and they are few in number, and you're going to tell people that they can't do what they were doing in Babylon, or what they believe that they should be doing in Israel? Well, the short answer from these verses is yes. And we see some illuminating things here. First, we see seriousness about God's word. As the exiles are returning, there is a commitment to obeying God's word as a demonstration of faith. They excluded these men rather than letting them serve as priests without verifying their Levitical descent. There is specific criteria for the priests of Israel. And this first return spoke to a seriousness with which the people were coming back. They were committed to God's word. We also see patience. I mean, if you notice that it doesn't say that the men are excluded forever, but rather there was criteria for their participation in the priesthood if the Lord gave direction through the Urim and Thummim. Now, these objects aren't described in great detail in Scripture, but we can conclude from their use in Scripture, here and here, that they were a means for seeking guidance and direction from the Lord by the priests. So what we have is not an exclusion forever. We have a call to wait. Waiting on the Lord is something that many of us have completely lost the ability to do. We would rather make a hurried decision and be done with it rather than waiting on when the Lord would lead. Here we see the people of God on a matter of clarity in His word expressing a willingness to wait on Him to provide. I mean, think about it, friends. Waiting for us, for many of us, can be the most painful and difficult spiritual discipline to cultivate. If we're consumed with anticipation, we just want to act and go, when waiting on the Lord would be wiser. If we're consumed by hurt or sadness, we can grow embittered against the Lord because He's not immediately delivering us. And the Israelites do a hard thing here. They say no to people for the sake of greater faithfulness to the Lord. The action is not rooted in discrimination, but in faithfulness to God's word. They're waiting on the Lord to be faithful to His word and to provide what they needed in order to be faithful for Him, to Him. And then tucked in this list after all the returnees is another statement of return, the return home. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Now these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. Look at the last verse of the chapter, verse 70. Now the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns. They were returning home to their towns. The property had not actually changed hands under God's sovereignty. It was still theirs. The heritage was not lost, and now that there was a return, the land wasn't supposed to be redistributed. Got it. According to any other criteria than what had existed before the exile. And just on a personal level, what strikes me about this is God's uninterrupted purposes and plans. We got this. We'll get together. Tighten the glasses. What strikes me about this is God's uninterrupted purposes and plans. And think about it. The crush of Jerusalem, the chaos of 586 when Jerusalem was sacked, seems like quite the interruption. But the Israelites just go back to what they were doing before God's judgment came. I think there are few interruptions we could list larger than conquest. But even when conquest occurs, God is not lost, nor are his people left without direction. Instead, they return home. They go home. The concept of home is one every human experiences from the very first breaths of life. Think about perhaps what comes to mind when you hear the word home. It may bring memories of physical structures, but it seems like much more than that, doesn't it? We use the word home to describe feelings of familiarity. Home is security. Home is rest. And there's more, right? I was with a guy who works with church plants in Toronto this summer, and we are both from Jacksonville. We're from the same area. And we were talking about how often we get to visit Florida. So he asked me how frequently we travel to the Sunshine State. And I said something like, we don't go home much. And he responded to me, it's funny to hear you call it home. My wife and I feel like Toronto is going home for us. And I got what he was saying in one sense. Their life is no longer established in Florida. And they're seeking to be intentional about cultivating a sense of home on the mission field. That's good. In another sense, regardless of our geography, our feelings or understanding of home is never really completely satisfied. I mean, friends, you can't step in the same river twice. So if you could go back to the geographical place where you grew up in, it's likely largely changed and different. It might be that if you could go back, it would feel nothing like home. And see, for the people of God then and for us now, home is where the Lord is. The return to their cities and their towns was secondary to the return of the temple, the return to the presence of the Lord. Beloved, that is for us too. Consider the words from the author of Hebrews. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Verse 14, listen. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek a city that is to come. You see, church, Jesus has secured an eternal home for us. In truth, we're not at home anywhere in this life. We live in a broken down world as broken down people, but like these Israelites, we are being restored, and through Christ, hear this, beloved, we'll make it home. We're going to make it home. That's really good news. And so the ringing question that we have from this text, and for most of us here, is, has the Lord stirred our hearts to return to him? I wonder if he is doing that even now. If you're not a Christian, is he calling you to himself? If you are a Christian, is he stirring in you that sense of greater faith and trust in him? Friends, the promises from Ezra, and even greater, the promises of the Lord Jesus, are promises of hope, security, and a lasting home that cannot be taken from you. You can lay hold of these promises today by turning away from sin and trusting Christ. The author of Hebrews tells us this good news. Jesus endured suffering in his death on the cross, but not pointless suffering. It wasn't that Jesus just got a raw deal, but that in his suffering he accomplishes something, namely the sanctification of his people through his blood. What's our role in that? Our role is to acknowledge the reality of our sin, that we needed someone to atone for the wrongs that we have done and the offenses we have committed. Your role in this, if you're not a Christian, is to see the reality of your sin and trust in Christ for redemption. For the Christian today, if you're here and believing in Christ, be of good cheer. That's not cheer up. I hope you can tell my difference there. Be of good cheer. The Lord has not finished with you. He has not failed you. Though the darkness may last for the night, joy comes with the morning. We're going home. There is a list of our names with records of our citizenship and our inheritance. And we're heading to dwell with the Lord at home with Him forever.